Genesis 4. I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 16. Genesis 4, verse 1 through verse 16. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She again bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. The Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of the Lord. Over the last few months, I've had many conversations with our church, with the membership, the brothers and sisters of our church, about our church's worship ministry. Yes, we're going there. Some of the conversations have been wonderful. And I mean, just so encouraging, so edifying to hear about God and what He's doing and how He's doing some new and fresh and wonderful work in our hearts. It's been a true delight to engage in many of the conversations. And then there's those other conversations where, if I'm being honest, it's not a conversation at all. It's been made plain, either explicit or implicit. Pastor, we want you to be quiet and listen for a moment. That is, there's something we want you to hear. There's a hurt we want you to feel with us. There's a disappointment that we want you to be aware of. And some have even acknowledged a refusal to participate. And if you have no clue what I'm talking about, glory be to God, enjoy the innocence. It's been about 1 year since Pastor Mitch retired. September 1st is when he retired after all those years of leading worship. Church, it seems we've come to an end of our natural ability to get along. We've come to the end of our natural ability to be peacemakers, to just kind of roll with it and believe the best. It seems that we have begun to splinter off into what we desire and what we prefer and what we hope for and what we grieve about, what's been lost. And hear me, any unity that we experience from this day onward will only be blood-bought unity. We've come to the end of our ability. And what lives in our hearts when we're prayerless, what lives in our hearts when all we do is set our eyes on the things that we prefer, will splinter, will divide, we will segment off. Some have already left, and they have said explicitly they're going to find a church that has the style of worship that they like. You hear me? Some have already left our fellowship over this issue. But I stand here not concerned. I stand here confident because He who promised is faithful. We have been bought by the blood of Jesus. We do belong to Him. And so we will experience blood-bought unity. to the degree that we fix our eyes on Jesus, to the degree that we unite our heart to aim at Christ in all things, we will be united. And I am confident that that's what's ahead of us. But if anyone or any group chooses not to join with us in being humble, in seeking the Lord, I can't guarantee they're going to stick around, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's what I mean by, I think we've done an exceptional job for the last year to get along. But it's old to some, and some are tired. And so what's next is prayer. What's next is intentionally seeking the Lord. So when you think about the New Testament and you think about the letters of Paul, I hope you're aware to some degree, Paul wrote the letters that he wrote to the churches that he wrote to for specific reasons. There were events, circumstances, there were activities in those local churches that inspired him, being led by the Holy Spirit, to write the letter that he wrote to those churches. That's what this next sermon series is about. Is I'm simply trying to, as a faithful under-shepherd of Christ, acknowledge the moment that we're in. And so for the next 3 weeks, with this brief sermon series called Worship Moments, we're going to be looking at three different moments of worship in the Bible. The first one this morning in Genesis chapter 4. Then we're going to turn over next week to Ezra chapter 3. So if you want to make note of that and start reading, go ahead. Ezra chapter 3. And then on the third week, we're going to see Revelation 4 and 5. In Genesis 4, we see the effects of having a wrong attitude about worship. In Ezra chapter 3, we're going to see some people are rejoicing greatly in the Lord while some are weeping. The same moment triggered praise and grief. And then we're going to catch a glimpse of the throne room of God, and we're going to see the exalted lion, the exalted lamb being praised by all the nations of the world. And I'm asking you to join me in prayer. That whatever your normal week looks like regarding prayer and personal devotion and seeking the Lord, I'm asking for more. I'm just putting that out there to prioritize prayer. And if you're physically able and the Lord so moves in your heart, you would join in fasting for these things. Because I know what we all want is God to be glorified. And so more than we want our preference or our plan, we want His will. And for some of us, there will be a course correction. For some of us, there will be an attaboy or an attagirl. Okay? Because what we want is God and His glory. Not our will, but His will to be done. In the passage that we've already read in Genesis chapter 4, we see a wrong attitude about the worship of the Lord will show in how we treat one another. Yet, grace abounds. Wrong attitude about the worship of the Lord will manifest itself in how we treat others. And we're going to divide this passage up into three parts. First, considering a wrong attitude about worshiping. Second, the treatment of others. And then we will end considering and rejoicing that God's grace still abounds. So we're not ultimately defined by this worship, by this ugly moment in Genesis 4. We can be defined by His grace. So we're going to start with a wrong attitude about worshiping the Lord. That's what we're going to begin to see in this particular passage. And if you notice, this is Genesis 4. So we're just after God coming to Adam and Eve with the first sin, where they've rebelled against Him, and He's exiled them out of the garden. You see, it didn't take long for the effects of sin, for the effects of not living according to God's will and wisdom, it didn't take long for it to have just a devastating effect on humanity. So Adam and Eve are expelled. They're no longer in the presence of God. They're no longer walking with God in the cool of the garden. They're east of Eden. And yet God made a promise to them. He's faithful, and He made a promise that there would come a son from Eve, and He would crush the head of the serpent. That is, He promised a Messiah would come. And so when we read verse 1, we need to have that context in mind. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. We have to believe when we read Genesis 4:1 that Eve thought, oh, this is the one. God promised. He's given the promise. He's given the son. My goodness, she named him acquired, gotten. I have gotten a son with the Lord's help, God made a promise. God kept a promise. So the name Cain is a name of praise. God is faithful. In time, she got pregnant again, and this time she prophetically named her son, are you ready? Vanity. A lot has changed between the promised son and this next son. She named him Cain, which is the word that means brevity, short, vapor, vanity. She's signifying life is momentary. And so it says, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. So with these verses, this, maybe we would say the stage is set, and two out of the three actors in this scene have now been presented, and it's time for the action to unfold. So we read in verse 3, in the course of time, and that's a maybe we would say in our lingo, that's a way in which the Bible has this literary way of saying, fast forward a whole bunch of years. In the course of time, and that means these boys have grown up. That means Adam and Eve have had other kids. That means like there's a boatload of people all around them. And this, in the course of time, also means this was likely an activity that these two men would have participated in many, many times throughout many, many years. Fast forward, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So this is a scene. After the activity of God keeping promise, after the activity of God giving children, the next activity that's recorded, the scene that we're entering into, is a worship scene. A moment of worship in which these two come to the Lord to offer a sacrifice, to bring an offering to the Lord. And the hallelujah chorus didn't ring out. This is disastrous. We're only in Genesis 4, y'all. Do you find this troubling at all? That the first murder happened because of worship? Does that not concern us at all? Like, maybe you've heard the phrase, and maybe you've lived through the phrase, worship wars. You know where they began. It was not a 1970s endeavor. It was not a 1980s or 90s or 2000s endeavor. It's not that we have our own odd moment here in this church. This has happened since the beginning, where people could not get along on the right way, on what is true worship of God. So this context here is these brothers have different vocations, different jobs, different sets of skills. Cain worked the ground, just like his father Adam. Abel worked the livestock, and they each brought an offering to the Lord according to their vocation, according to their skill, according to what they have earned in their vocation. And it's ironic that the first offering was rejected, wasn't it? The first time it's recorded that they returned to the Lord to offer, he says, no. Why was Cain's offering rejected? His offering here is described as an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel, though, he offered the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. Don't think that Cain's offering was necessarily rejected because it was fruit of the ground. That is, because he didn't give first, or because he didn't give best, or because he gave leftovers. Like, that's not ultimately what's going on right here. What's going on is, it's his attitude. It's his attitude of take it or leave it. That is, notice Abel's is described a little more clearly about the firstborn and the fat portions. But the way that Cain's is described here is kind of generic. Again, it's revealing a take it or leave it. This is what I'm giving you. That is, God didn't reject Cain's offering because of the fruit in Cain's hand. He rejected Cain's offering because of the fruit in Cain's heart. And therein is what's going on. You think of all the times we've been blown away with chills in a worship service because of somebody's skill. And maybe the Lord didn't receive it from them. Maybe your heart was true and God was blessed by your true worship. But the person leading, perhaps. The person preaching, perhaps. The person teaching, perhaps. did not have the right attitude. Cain had a wrong attitude about worshiping the Lord. So hear me. God cares. God notices the heart. You have there in your notes, 1 Samuel 16:7, Psalm 7:9, Jeremiah 17:10. Go reread those. If you don't journal, start a journal and just write down thoughts about your interaction with those passages right there, where man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Like, we can deceive one another. We cannot deceive God. And he's asking, what is the motive? What is the attitude? What is the ambition? And for Cain here, he was self-interested. Do you hear me? He was self-interested, self-absorbed in this activity of offering to the Lord. By contrast, Abel was God-interested. Abel was God-absorbed. That is, God and his glory is what he was aiming at. And that's why he gave his first, and that's why he gave his best, because God is worthy of first, and God is worthy of best. So don't limit it to what happens up here with, in this moment, Todd, in this moment, me. Begin to think about our own hearts. God is worthy of our first, and God is worthy of our best. God is worthy. So Cain, on the one side, you know, he's a religious man. He knows the system. He knows the policies. He knows the rules, and he just plays by them. But Abel, on the other side, it's not about religion. It's about worship. It's about devotion. So coming to church service, singing a few songs, listening to some teaching, sitting quietly with eyes closed while someone prays publicly does not necessarily mean we worshiped. It does not mean that we worshiped. We, like Cain, can be guilty of religious practice while our hearts are far from the Lord. Worship is simply declaring worth, God's worth. And so it's stating, it's singing, it's praying, it's receiving according to the worthiness of God, our Maker. Worship is giving God what He deserves, our first and our best. And hear me, it will stretch us sometimes. Giving God what He deserves will stretch us out of what we're comfortable with. Think about this for a moment. Can you imagine how many grandparents have learned new technology in the last 20 years so that they can see their grandbabies? You think about FaceTime. Now you look back, many of us look back, and FaceTime's easy. You just hit that button instead of that button, and it does all the work for you. And now you just make sure you don't point it at your belly button or anything like that, but like you actually get up, and you look, and they see. And like, was it frustrating at times? I wonder, did anyone throw a phone, say something under their breath because it's so aggravating and it's not working right now? But just seriously, then think about how many men and women didn't like technology, but in love eventually worked through the frustrations to learn the technology so that they could see a cute little baby or a 5-year-old or a 15-year-old or whatever. And if you would go ask the grandparent, I guarantee you they would say, it was worth it. Because I love that grandbaby. I miss that grandbaby. I'll do it again. Was it aggravating? Yeah, if I'm being honest. Was it worth it? Yes. They got stretched. They learned new. They got pulled out of comfort into something they had never experienced. Why? Love. Love. And the same is true of our Lord. Love of the Lord ought to stretch us sometimes. And if our lives are lived in submission, ready, to our present comforts, if our lives are lived in submission to what we're already comfortable with, we don't love God first. We love ourselves and our comforts. And so then we push back. We don't participate in anything that just pulls us out of comfort. And that's a weight to receive that today. And I don't say it to embarrass. I say it out of love. I say it out of love for God and His glory and love for you, His image bearer, who knows Him, who I know you want to do all for God's glory. And I'm simply saying He loves you so much, He loves us so much, that He will stretch us to reveal that perhaps we don't love Him like we've claimed. Giving our first, giving our best to God requires love of God to be first and to be greatest, not love of self, not love of comfort. So we join again in verse 4 here, and we read that the Lord, in this moment, as they each bring an offering to the Lord had regard, notice this, for Abel and his offering. So they're not separated. The worshiper, the offerer, and the offering are held together. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, He had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So the right worship of God by one man exposed something ugly, wicked, sinful in the other man. The right worship of God in one man did not spark praise, thanksgiving, joy in the other man. And I think we know both experiences, don't we? There are times when our Lord is being worshiped and we see people enjoying Him and our hearts race with joy and we're like, glory be your name. You are worthy of that child or that senior adult or that couple. You are worthy of their worship. I am encouraged as you are worshiped, Lord, right? We know that. But then I think we also know when God becomes central and therefore we're not, we know that ugly reality too. When we don't get the praise and we don't get the attention. Worship of God angered Cain. What should anger God's people? We should ask that, right? What should anger us is injustice. You think of abuse that goes on in this world. That should anger us. You think of the lingering sins of ethnic pride, racism. That should anger us. You think of the orphan crisis, the abortion crisis. You think of children starving, children dying of malaria. That should anger us that still goes on in this world. God not being fully, rightly worshipped, that should anger us. What does anger God's people? Turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Because what we're going to see, what oftentimes angers God's people, it's really pretty simple. We don't get what we want. So we fight and we quarrel. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, James asks, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Cain didn't get what he wanted, so he blew up. He erupted in anger. He pouted like a spoiled brat. And God coming to him in verses 6 and 7 revealed, and the lack of response immediately by Cain, reveals how self-absorbed Cain still was. He simply dismisses God's coming to him in grace. So again, in Genesis chapter 4, we read in verse 6, and the Lord, and by the way, notice that all through this passage, God is identified as the Lord, not God. So he's identified by his covenant name, his faithful name, the relationship he has. This is tender language that Moses is using here to draw us in to this family divide, this rebellion against a good and faithful and loving God. So the Lord said to Cain in verse 6, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" If you do well, won't I have regard for you? If you do well, won't you have fullness of joy? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So the Lord, in covenant faithfulness, comes to him, and he calls him to. He offers this opportunity to repent, to turn from the self-absorbed heart, to turn from selfishness, and be accepted. But if you won't, O Cain, you've got to know this, that sin is laying right over there, and it's already being enticed. It's already being stirred up, and it's about to pounce. It's about to strike. And God is saying that to us this morning, that if our hearts are true to him, don't you know we're going to be accepted? Like, you have a certain ambition regarding the corporate worship of this church, and it's usually revolving around good, joy, peace. Like, you leave here feeling like God met with you and God hugged you and God blessed you, right? I don't know anyone that says, "I want to come with a sword and make everybody miserable." I assume you're like, "I want the positive." And God is saying, "Well, I can tell you the way of positive. Have a heart that is supremely about him, and you're going to have joy. But have a heart that's surrounded by mirrors where all you're doing is thinking of self, and I promise you, not joy. In fact, the mirrors where all you do is think about yourself, you're basically prodding sin. Wake up. Wake up." So the Lord has come to him to offer him a way of relief. And I'm saying, use your imagination, and it's possible that sin is crouching right out that door, or right out that door, or right out that door. It's crouching right next to you. And the wrong attitude is basically saying, "Come on. Come on, sin. Come into the room. Come in and you take charge." The wrong attitude about worship, we want to make you sin central. And all I'm getting at, the wrong attitude, is self-interest. Self-preference is still alive, and it's crouching. So I want you to imagine being a 14, 12, we'll just go 12-year-old girl. And we have a song that's being sung that really speaks her musical heart language. Okay? And ladies, I'm talking to you for a moment. This 12-year-old girl really, truly loves you. She sees you as a godly woman. And like, she's really now starting to get into this song, and it's ministering to her. And she looks over at you, "Oh, godly woman," and she sees you like this. "What you have said is godly people don't sing." You sure you want to tell that young lady that? The Bible tells us, set the believers the example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. And some of the example you set is saying and living, "It's not about me. It's about God. It's not about my wants. It's about God." And so, yes, this song with its, is it called tempo? Tempo. Slows me down. But I don't go, "I'm not singing it because it's too slow, and I'm not singing it because it's too fast." I'm saying I'm going to try. And if I've lagged behind, so be it. Because it's not about me. It's about God. Self-interest, self-preference chokes out true worship. And it affects those around us. It affects our homes. It affects our church. It affects our community. If for no other reason, we're no longer concerned about the loss, we're concerned about our music. And we don't have the mindset, and we don't have the prayer stamina, and we don't have the love of the lost anymore because we've spent it on internal reflection and getting what we think we have to have when we assemble. And the lost stay lost, and the found stay found, and we get our way joyless because we made it about us. Church, God's offer to repent is available this morning to all of us. To the degree that any of the spirit, the attitude of Cain lives, the Lord has ministered to us and offered us a way of repentance this morning. And that's simply saying, it's not about me, Lord, and I am sorry that I have made things about me. Lord, it's not even about us as a faith family, and I am sorry, and we are sorry that we have made it about us. It's about you, and we receive your grace. So that offer is available. And if we choose not to repent, that choice will be made known in how we treat one another. So what happens next in Genesis 4, Cain could not plead ignorance or helplessness. He can't say, God, I didn't know. The Lord came to him. The Lord warned him. The Lord offered him a way of relief, a way of joy. And notice it did not involve Abel doing one thing differently. That's astounding. Based on how we act, I will change if she, I will change if he, I will change, Lord, if you will do that in them. Abel's not mentioned here. Abel, just keep doing what you're doing. Your true heart, Cain, I'm talking to you. And so I just pray in the coming hours, in the coming days, months, whatever, we would remember Cain's repentance had nothing to do with Abel. It only dealt with God and with Cain. So then, as God has come to him in verse 6 and 7, look at verse 8. God spoke to Abel, his brother. I would expect, comma, and said, I'm sorry. Right? The one true and living God just met with you, and you just said, hey man, your heart's jacked up. And if you do not receive this ministry from me, there's some awful things coming your way. I would expect verse 8 to say, oh, I'm sorry. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. He didn't accidentally kill him. This is not manslaughter. Whoops. This man, Cain, harbored anger in his heart, and when the time was right, that is when nobody else was around and he thought he could get away with it, he acted out his anger and he murdered. This is premeditated murder. God came to him. God spoke to him. God called him to repentance, called him to the way of joyful reconciliation, and he harbored sin in his heart. Hear me. Unrepentant sin only festers into greater and greater expressions of sin. And so let's just say for a moment, the Spirit of God has spoken to one of us or some of us or all of us this morning about our attitude regarding worship of God, and we choose anything other than repentance. No, it only gets worse. It does not get better. It festers into more and more sin. So I hope we're catching the danger of a self-interested attitude, a preferential attitude about worship. Here, it led to murder. And you may be thinking, dude, you are overstating your case. I just don't like that song. Like, don't come at me with anger and murder. Well, I guarantee if you were to go back to Cain at some point in time, he never envisioned murdering his brother. But impatience doesn't end with impatience, does it? Selfishness never ends with selfishness. Being rude, complaining, gossip, slandering, these things are not ends. They're moving into greater and greater expressions of sin. And I have a brother that's in prison, not a physical, but a spiritual brother that's in prison for attempted murder, and you could go ask him, I never thought it was going to come to that. Jealousy, was the first sin. And he refused to repent of it. And now he's 10 years into a 30-year sentence. Don't think any of us are above this. You think about how many fights, how many divisions have happened because of musical worship? How many relationships have been severed? How many churches have split over this? Do we think we're better, holier, wiser, godlier than other people? That we can let the clamor into our church and it's just going to be okay? This is serious business. I want you to, again, think with me. If you've had the opportunity to worship with brothers and sisters in other cultures, how many of you have worshiped in non-Anglo traditional churches? Are they wrong? Because they don't do it like us. Like there's usually a lot more emotion. There's dancing, there's crying. I mean, like we're going to go to Uganda, and one of the things they do all over the continent of Africa is they kind of rock the baby. I promise you I'm not rocking the baby. Am I wrong? Are we wrong for not rocking the baby here? Are they wrong for rocking the baby? No, I mean, you begin to think about that for a moment. And I say, well, not necessarily. They're not wrong for dancing. We're not wrong for not dancing. I want you to think back in church history. You know, there was an era of church history where the normal expression of corporate worship was rhythmic chants. Were they wrong? Are we wrong for not incorporating rhythmic chants into our 2022 form of worship? Are we wrong for no longer having the book that you can smell? The hymnal? And a great big old organ that slows down the fourth stanza and wah! Are we wrong for not having that? Were they wrong for having it? And you know they rejected the guitar for like ever. They were wrong, right? I mean, you see, so often what we judge as right or wrong is how we feel about it, what we think about it, what we prefer. And we cast judgment. Instead, the measure of right or wrong is, are you ready for this? What does the Bible say? And then once that is clear, what's the attitude about it? What's the heart attitude regarding it? So if the Bible forbids it, it's forbidden. We don't pray about it, we don't do it. But if the Bible does not forbid it, and we have true worship, and it does in fact honor the Lord, are we really going to rise up over the Lord and say, well, you probably should have included this in your word? Because you think about Cain followed after his father who was given dominion over the earth. Cain wasn't good with dominion over the earth. Abel was. Cain wanted dominion over the earth and God. I'll give you what I want to give you. And you need to accept it. So he was not content with his place in the created order. He wanted to be in charge, and he wanted to dictate what was right, what was acceptable. I hope we're being reminded this morning of a right heart towards God is what matters, and that we cannot separate a right heart towards God and one another. A wrong attitude, a wrong heart towards the Lord will manifest itself in how we treat one another. Self-interested heart, it hinders worship. It destroys fellowship with God and His people. A self-interested heart hinders worship and destroys fellowship with God and His people. Listen to these famous words in Matthew chapter 5 from Jesus here. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, therefore," in light of what I just said right there, Jesus said, "So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you," if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, "leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." This is saying it's better to interrupt worship. It's better to interrupt worship and to get right with a brother or sister than to bring a polluted offering to the altar of worship. Bitterness, envy, slander, gossip, jealousy, pride. These are real. And yet we skip and hop and glide right into a morning worship and act like those things didn't even happen and pretend that God is somehow pleased while division, selfish ambition lives in a local assembly. Cain likely murdered his brother countless times in his heart before he finally got the opportunity to do it in his body. You know that? He rejected God's grace, and he hated him, and he took it out on him. And when the opportunity was right, he finally acted what was in his heart. This is serious. Are you angry with anybody? Are you angry with anybody today? Are you angry with anything unrighteous today? Are you jealous? Are you pouting? Are you slandering or gossiping or clamoring, biting? Just passive-aggressive, letting people know that you don't approve. Repent in Christ's name. And right now, get up. Get up right now and walk over to that brother or sister that they have something against you because you wounded them. And show humility. I'm sorry that I have divided us. I am sorry for my role in us not being in step with the Lord. This isn't like nonsense. This is the way of the Lord, and it's good. This is what He shed His blood for, that we would be countercultural. We're not defined by our sins. We're defined by grace. And so you go and you say, I'm sorry. And the person says, brother, I love you. I forgive you. And you put an arm around and you return to the altar praising the Lord. This is sobering. Remember this. Our treatment of others reveals our true heart about God. And also remember His grace abounds. If we had more time, we could dive in to see all that's happening here. Cain acts just like his brother for crying, or just like his dad for crying out loud. When he sins and God comes to him, he basically points the finger. He blames. In fact, look at this, and just keep reading in verse 9 and 10. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" You know what he's doing right there? He's like, I don't know. It's your place to keep him. In other words, the reason he's dead is you failed him. You see what he's doing? He's blaming God now. So what's wrong here? God's what's wrong, at least from Cain's perspective. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So God, I'm so grateful God's not like me. Because when one of my kids smart mouths me, I generally don't continue the conversation. There has been a pop in the conversation to let the sassy mouth know you're out of line. If you think less of me, I'm sorry. God didn't pop his mouth. I mean, that's another grace, another mercy from the Lord. So when God comes to him in 6 and 7, he is interrogating him, but it's not to scold him. He's hoping to reason with him out of this foolishness right here. He offers him this way of escape. Cain says, nope. So then think about it. Adam and Eve had to be talked into sin. Cain could not be talked out of it. And that's where we all sit today. As children of Adam and Eve, we can't be talked out of it. We can be graced out of it. We can be loved out of it, but we cannot be talked out of it. One of my mentors, a guy named Brian Payne, he said, division is the devil's primary goal because reconciliation was Jesus' primary accomplishment. Oh, that's good. That'll preach. That'll tweet. Division is the devil's primary goal because reconciliation was Jesus' primary accomplishment. In this passage right here, have you noticed yet what Abel said? Anyone? Anyone? There's no recorded words. But verse 10, the Lord said, your brother's blood is crying out to me. Do you see that right there? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Abel was murdered because Abel was righteous. He worshiped by faith and he died precisely because he was right. So then, Abel's blood cries out to God for justice. This is wrong. Justice. Well, in the course of time, another offering was brought to the Lord. Another son of Eve was born. The true and final head crusher was born. And he was murdered because he was right. He rightly offered to God what God deserved, and it cost him his life. And his name is Jesus. And he bore the curse of sin. He bore it in his body. He suffered, he died. He shed his blood. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 says, Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You hear that? The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cries out for justice. Christ's blood cries out that justice has been satisfied. The blood of Abel declares guilt. Therefore, Cain must be separated. He must wander. Christ's blood, that blood that speaks a better word, a word of grace, a word of forgiveness, it calls sinners, wanderers, home. Because justice has been satisfied. You no longer have to wander like a fatherless child. You can be adopted into the family, no longer living in the wilderness, no longer east of Eden, but back in the garden, back in the presence, back with the face of God. There's hope for us. Do you hear me? And we should live like it. We should sing like it. We should pray like it. There's hope for us in Christ alone. We're all like Cain. We're all more like Cain than any one of us probably has the maturity to actually think long about. Self-absorbed attitudes abound today. But there's hope because the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. Mercy. Grace, forgiveness, reconciliation, peace, joy. So church, to the degree that we fix our eyes and our hearts on Jesus, oh, what a joy it will be to be together here. And to the degree that we look away and we fix our hearts, our eyes on anyone or anything else, there will be wounds. There will be division. There will be fighting. Division, the devil's primary goal. Because reconciliation was Jesus' primary accomplishment.